scripture reading this evening is found in Philippians chapter 2, a letter of Paul to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word tonight.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Continue in our study of this little book, and we come this evening to verses 12 to 15, Haggai chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, if you are a Christian, then you ought to be like Stonewall Jackson. Not in everything, because Stonewall Jackson was a strange man. Stonewall used to ride on his horse with his arm up in the air so as to keep all the bodily fluids in perfect balance. So we don't commend him to you in all of his actions, but we commend him to you in this. His attitude towards the great Confederate General Robert E. Lee is an illustration of how Christians ought to view the Lord Jesus Christ. Stonewall Jackson was a subordinate of Robert E. Lee, and he revered Bobby Lee, and was heard to say at one time, with reference to Lee, "I would follow him blindfolded." Such was his respect for the great general, and such was his reverence for and trust in the great general. "I would follow him blindfolded." Well, that's how believers ought to respond to God. That's how we ought to respond to the Word of God. And so when the Lord says, "This is his will," then we immediately respond with obedience. Now, obviously, not everybody responds to the Word of God with obedience. Sometimes people will praise the messenger and ignore the message. They will heap accolades on the preacher, but they will fail to put into practice the word that has come to them. It's the kind of thing that you read about in Ezekiel chapter 33. Just turn there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 33, and beginning at verse 30. It's a striking image. Ezekiel chapter 33, and beginning at verse 30. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass," surely it will come, the Babylonian captivity, "then they will know that a prophet has been among them." So they love to listen to him. They think he sounds like beautiful music, and so they appreciate what he has to say, but they don't do it. Well, thankfully, the people to whom Haggai ministered proved to be people of a different sort. And they heard, and they obeyed. Now, we recognize that it's hard sometimes to obey. Sometimes God calls you to do things that are very difficult to do. Sometimes he calls you to do things that involve getting rid of sin that is difficult to get rid of, because sin has an attraction to us. We sing, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign," but sin has its pleasures. And so sometimes obeying is very, very difficult. There is the lure of the world, and there is the enticement of sin. There is the fear of man, and so it can be very difficult and very hard to obey. And sometimes we get discouraged. We get discouraged because we know better, but we don't do it. We know better, and we've been rebuked in certain areas, but we fall into the same areas again and again and again. And so it gets discouraging. And we look at not simply our lack of progress, but sometimes the fact that we regress. And we think about the fact that we've been Christians for so long now, and we should know better. We should be better. And really, then, it can be discouraging. And I want to suggest to you that the passage that I just read to you here in Haggai ought to be of tremendous encouragement to us. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're encouraged by the fact that, you know, sometimes you can be such a wretch. You reflect on the week and you think, "Oh my. I want you to look at this passage and realize that there is a tremendous basis here for encouragement, because it reminds us that God is sovereign in sanctification. Now, by sanctification, we mean not salvation, although salvation in the larger sense encompasses that as well, but not conversion. God is sovereign there as well. But now, having been converted, you and I, who are Christians, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We're to become holier and holier and holier until ultimately, at the end, by the grace of God, we've conformed to the image of Christ. But we're to get more and more holy as time goes by. Well, the point of the passage is that God is sovereign in sanctification. In terms of your growth in holiness and my growth in holiness, God is sovereign. And God, as the sovereign God, is able to do great things. Now, we're going to look at two things. First of all, that God stirs the heart. And secondly, that God blesses the soul. And then we'll look at some implications together. Now, first of all, God stirs the heart. Haggai brought his message. We read about it in verse 1. Around August 30th, 520 BC. We're using the calendar notations that we are familiar with, just to give us some idea. Well, we're talking about around August the 30th, 520 BC. And then around September the 21st, the work on the temple begins. You read about that in verse 15. So he starts to preach in verse 1 around August the 30th, and then around September, towards the end of September, the work in the temple begins. So for 15 years, you saw nothing at all in terms of work on the temple. They began it 15 years before. They got discouraged because of opposition. They got enticed by the things of the world, and they left it in ruins. And 15 years later, they had done nothing. Haggai comes, preaches to them, and then the work begins within a matter of 20 or so days. Now, why did they obey? Haggai comes, preaches to them, makes clear what God's will is in chapter 1 and verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So God's word and will is clear for them. They are commanded to build a temple. Get working. And they obey. Well, now, why do they obey? Well, they obey because it's the word of God. You see verse 12? Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They didn't dismiss the message and say, well, now this is a cranky old prophet who's just venting his spleen. Let's just dismiss him. No, they took what he said and recognized that this was a prophet of God in their midst. And what he said to them was the word of God to them. And so they responded. They accepted it as the word of God, for that is indeed what it was. This is the way that the Thessalonians heard the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this as Paul reflects on his ministry in their midst. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So when they heard, they responded and came to Christ. Why? Well, because it was God's word to them. It wasn't just the word of the Apostle Paul. That's what you who are not Christians need to understand. If you're not a believer, what you need to recognize is that the gospel is not simply the word of men. It's not simply something that I'm saying. It's not simply something that the Sunday school teachers are telling you. It's not even something that simply your parents are telling you. But it's the very word of God come to you to call you to Christ. Paul speaks in Athens, remember, in the Areopagus, and he's speaking to all the intellectuals, actually on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to all the intellectuals. And he says this, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it wasn't just the word of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just his perspective on things that you can take or leave. No, this is the very word of God to people. And so when the gospel comes to you and you are called to Christ and commanded to repent, well, that's God's word to you. you really don't have an option. So why did they obey? Well, because it was the word of God. Why did they obey? Well, because they feared the Lord, verse 13. They obeyed because it was the word of God, and they obeyed because they feared the Lord. Actually, it's also verse 12, towards the end of verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, which the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of God. They were conscious of the greatness of God. You do not trifle with this God. They were conscious of the goodness of this God. This God was their God. He was their covenant God. He was the God who would say in a few moments that he was going to be with them. This is a gracious God. You do not deal so shabbily with the God of grace. So they obeyed. It's the same with believers. It's the same with Christians. Remember that the psalm says, with God there is forgiveness that he may be feared. And we who are believers, we walk in the fear of the Lord. We walk with a sense of the awesomeness of our God, gripped by reverence for our God. And so it is of primary importance to us that we please him and that we obey him and we do everything that he says. So why did they obey? Well, because it was the word of God. Why did they obey? Well, because they feared the Lord. But there is a more fundamental reason than those two reasons. At the end of the day, they obeyed because the Lord stirred their hearts. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on that particular day. Well, they obeyed because God was at work in them. They obeyed because the Lord stirred them. He had stirred them before, you recall. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, while they were still in Babylon, or what would then be called Persia. The Babylonians had been overcome and overrun, and the Persians had taken over. And now, in the providence of God, after 70 years of captivity, God was seeing to it. Having stirred Cyrus to send the Jews back, he now stirred the people to go back. Verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, it's the same word, God had stirred, arose to go up and bless the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Well, the very fact that they came back was evidence of the fact that God had stirred them. So God had moved them and been at work in them, and so they actually got up, contrary to the bulk of the people who stayed in Persia, not giving one whit, it seems, most of them, for the things of God, the cause of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the city of God. But these people, God had stirred them, and now he stirs them again. And so they respond, and so they obey. It's a wonderful thing, and the point is that God is sovereign in our sanctification, in the area of our growth in holiness. We see two things here when we think about God stirring the heart. First, God is sovereign over our hearts. God is sovereign over our hearts. If you were to look back in Ezra chapter 1 at verse 1 and then verse 5, you'd see two things. You'd see that God stirs the heart of Cyrus to do his will. Cyrus was a pagan. And then in verse 5, God stirs the hearts of his people, the believers. So God is sovereign in the area of the human heart. Compare that with Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. See another example of, an illustration of the sovereignty of God over the hearts of people. And now we're talking about people who are in power. We're talking about prime ministers and presidents and kings and queens. So Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God is sovereign in that area which seems so far beyond and is so far beyond the pale of our abilities, but it's not beyond the pale of God. And God can turn the heart of the most powerful individuals in the world in the direction that he wants it to go. And then turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which really articulates more than probably any other passage the sovereignty of God and the sanctification of his people. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. And this text is really at the heart and explains how these people in Haggai's day did what they did. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there is the personal responsibility. They are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. They ought to put it into practice, as it were. But that's based on the sovereign work of God that he's going to talk about in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the point is this. God is sovereign over the heart. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do. And we're focusing now upon the to will. One commentator says this, this powerful inworking affects both the will and the working, the decision and the practical deed. You see what he's saying? So the powerful working of God, where God works in us to will, means that God is working in us in the area of the will, in the area of the decisions that we make, in the area of desires and passions. Another commentator says, he inspires the will and energizes the achievement. He's focusing on the heart. God inspires the will as well as the achievement. Matthew Henry says this, and he puts it so very nicely. God gives the whole ability. It is the grace of God which inclines the will to that which is good. God's sovereign in sanctification. He's sovereign in the area of our growth in holiness. He is sovereign over our hearts. And as Henry says, he gives the whole ability. It is the grace of God which inclines the heart to that which is good. Calvin says, a good will is wholly the work of God. What these men are saying is that God, in a believer, is at work affecting, moving, influencing, directing, changing, stirring, to use Haggai's word, stirring the will so that they will want to do God's will. God's sovereign in the area of the heart. God's sovereign even when it comes to unbelievers. If you look at Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22, you read these words, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. Ezra 6:22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so God takes the heart of the king of Assyria, is a pagan man again, and God turns his heart towards them so that he will feel disposed to help them in their work. God's sovereign even over the hearts of unbelievers. God's sovereign over the hearts and lives of the hearts of the powerful movers and shakers of every day and every age. Proverbs chapter 21 makes that clear. And then, of course, God is sovereign over the hearts of believers. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will put, and God is speaking, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Let me read that again, because this is tremendous good news for us as we're struggling along in the Christian life and as we're struggling to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. It's tremendously encouraging to know that God is at work here. God's sovereign here. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. then you will keep my judgments and do them. That's the promise of the new covenant. So God is sovereign over our hearts. The second thing to understand is that God is sovereign over our actions. God is sovereign over our actions. 15 years, nothing, and then they leap into action. That's an extraordinary thing, but it's the kind of thing that you read about down through the ages in the history of the church. We read, for instance, about awakening. And one of the remarkable things about awakening is that an enormous amount is done in a short space of time when so little had been done in a long space of time. Now, as I say here with Haggai, 15 years, they do nothing. And then one message from this prophet, and they leap into action within a matter of days. We read about North Korea, for instance. J. Edwin Orr, if you ever want to read about revivals and you run across material by J. Edwin Orr, you should read it because he knows an awful lot about revivals, and most of his writing about revivals is of great benefit. Well, he talks about Korea, and he says that in Korea from the years 1906 to 1910. And by the way, if you want to read about Korea, you can read a book called The Korean Pentecost. I believe it deals with just that area. It's a remarkable account. But in those years, 1906 to 1910, there were about 80,000 people saved. 80,000. Now, that is more than the total number of Christians in Japan after a century, after half a century of Protestant missionary effort. Imagine? 80,000 in Korea saved from 1906 to 1910. That's more than the total number of Christians in Japan in 50 years. Well, the point is this. When it comes to awakenings, so often you read that. That more is done in a matter of weeks sometime than is done in a matter of years prior to that. You read about Jonathan Edwards and read about what went on in New England in the 1700s, 1730s and then 1750s or 1740s. And you read about the fact that people are saved by the multitude in a matter of weeks when for years things had languished. So that's what happens in awakening. What's happening here is not so much an awakening as a reviving. These are the people of God, I believe. Judging by their response, they were repentant. Judging by God's promise, He said He would be with them. Judging by even their zeal 15 years before. And judging by the promise He gives them later on of greater things to come. These are God's people. So it's not so much an awakening as a reviving. And it is a reviving. And so what happens then, God brings His word through the prophet. The people respond, and they respond because God was at work in them to will. And so then, perhaps they wait a few days because they're engaging in preparation. They don't just start picking up a shovel. They have to make plans and preparations, hence the 22, 23 days that comes between the first message and the first activity of building. But really, they're responding to the word right away. And they start doing. And this is the other side of the Philippians passage. God is at work in us to will and to do. And so God gives the desire and He gives the ability to put it into practice. Or as Matthew Henry says, He gives the whole ability. It is the grace of God which inclines the will to that which is good. And then gives the grace to put that good will into practice. The remarkable thing is that the power of God that is at work in us to will and to do is resurrection power. If you compare the Philippians passage with Colossians 1:29, you see why it's so tremendously encouraging. When we struggle with our own sin and we battle against our own temptations and feel ourselves to be going two steps forward, one step back, it's wonderful to read in Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, the power of God is at work in the Christian, and God is at work in the Christian mightily, and God's at work with the kind of might that is resurrection might, resurrection power. It's for that reason that Paul could say later in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's talking about really the whole of the Christian life. I can do whatever God calls me to do because Christ strengthens me. I can preach when I need to preach. I can put sin to death when I need to put sin to death. I can grow in holiness. I can be conformed to the image of Christ. I can do these things. Why? Well, because the Lord strengthens me and gives me all that I stand in need of. He gives me the desire and he gives me the ability to put it into practice. Now, God then is sovereign over our hearts, and he's sovereign over our actions. And what shall we say in response to this? Well, first of all, that it's very humbling. It's very humbling. We have nothing to boast about. John Calvin says that in any action there are two parts, the will and the effective power. Both are ascribed to God. Where then is boasting? You see, in light of Philippians 2, which explains what is happening here in Haggai, if God gives both the will and the effective action, we've got nothing to boast about. Because in every action there are two parts, and God supplies both the parts, so we have nothing to boast about. So if you're a Christian, all the glory goes to God. If you're going along swimmingly in your Christian life, and you're just a paragon of virtue, well, the glory belongs to God. It's very humbling. And so when the people heard the word of Haggai, and they obeyed the word of Haggai, which is the word of God, and they began to work, they had no right to feel good about themselves. They had no right to pat themselves on the back, because had they read Paul, if they'd had the Philippian epistle in front of them, they would have realized that this is all of God, isn't it? If we're making some progress, if we're growing in grace, if we're pleasing the Lord, it's all of God. So it's very humbling. And then it's very encouraging. And to you and I, it's very encouraging because we're not what we ought to be, are we? We long for spiritual growth, don't we? And then we long to long more for spiritual growth. I mean, we look at our longings for growth and our desires, our spiritual desires, and sometimes we feel that our spiritual desires are not what they ought to be. We wish we were more hungry. We read about how the Bible describes the hunger for God. The psalmist says, I pant after God the way the deer pants after the streams of water. When we read that, we say, oh, that's a rebuke. Do I pant after God like that? Jesus says the mark of a Christian, that he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That's powerful imagery. Think about how hungry you were this morning. I didn't have breakfast, and so I was famished when it came to lunchtime. Do I hunger after God like that? So we look at the weakness of our spiritual desires. And then we look at the fact that sometimes we have spiritual desires, but we don't put them into practice. How many times have you decided, well, you know what, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And it's never happened. Or, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to minister to the saints. I'm going to take up that responsibility. I'm going to do that work of mercy. I'm going to this and I'm going to that. And it never actually comes to fruition. So sometimes our desires are just not what they ought to be. And sometimes the desires are there, but they never come to fruition. Well, I want to tell you that God is able to help us. God's able to change us. God's able to transform us. God's able to stir our hearts. And so call upon his name. And cry out to God. Pray for a passion for him. Pray for grace so that those passions will be put into effect in life. Pray that you'll know more and more experientially what David meant when he said, I pant after God the way the deer pants after the streams. I want to know that. I want to know a hunger and a longing. I want to know growth. I want to be more and more like Christ. I want people to be able to look at me and see something of the beauty of Christ in me. I want to be able to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 to 7, and you know, love is patient and kind and all the rest of that, and say, oh, the people can see that in my life, in my way I live. They can pray that God will stir our souls, pray that he'll come upon us and by his Spirit and through his word move mightily and stir our souls, revive us again. So it's tremendously encouraging that God is sovereign in this. We're not left to our weakness. God can do great things in us. So we call upon his name. We cry out to him. So it's humbling, and then it's encouraging, and then it also speaks to our responsibility. It's a matter of responsibility here as well. We thank God for the stirring. We trust God for the stirring. We call on God for the stirring. But you know, they were responsible for their disobedience. Up until this point, they were disobedient. They were responsible. And God held them responsible. Consider your ways, he says. Is it really time for you to look after your interests and neglect mine? So God holds them responsible for their disobedience. You're responsible for the areas in your life where you're being disobedient. Don't blame God for that. That's your fault. It's my fault for the areas where I'm disobedient. So we are responsible then. And we're not only responsible for the areas where we're disobedient, but we're responsible for a stirring. And we know it's only God who can do this, but just look at this verse in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7. Isaiah 64 and verse 7. Isaiah 64 verse 7. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself, this is the same word, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And you see what Isaiah is saying. These people ought to be stirring their souls up to take hold of God. Well, the same with the people in Haggai. They should have been stirring their souls to lay hold of God. They're responsible. So you and I, you know, we ought not to simply sit back and lament, oh, I wish I was a better Christian. I wish I was like so-and-so. Stir your soul up then and seek the face of God and get into the scriptures. And then not only stir your soul, yourself, but stir one another. We're responsible to stir our souls up and we're responsible to stir up one another. This, of course, is a Greek word, the one that we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, but it's the same idea. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you and I, in the context of our church, we're responsible. Not as responsible as the individual himself, but we have a responsibility for their spiritual growth. We're to consider one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds. My job is to tell you, let's get about doing good deeds, you know, all kinds of good deeds, many of which you're involved in. And we exhort one another, we stimulate one another, we stir one another on to love and good deeds. I urge you this morning to, we were talking about love. I said love the stranger amongst us, love the visitor amongst us, love the sick amongst us. There are sick people. Love the weak amongst us. Love the lonely amongst us. Love the strong amongst us. You look around the congregation, there's all kinds of people who fit into those categories. We're to love one another. Hebrews says, let's stir one another up to love and good deeds. So you see, there's responsibility as well. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're not just shuffling ourselves off into worthlessness here, where we just sit back and let God do his thing. No, we are responsible. And so we stir ourselves and we stir one another to love and good deeds. So God stirs the heart. That's so encouraging. The second thing is this. God blesses the soul. God stirs the heart and then God blesses the soul. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. I'm with you. Well, the Lord then blesses them. He rebukes them, and by the grace of God, they respond. God's been at work in them to will and to do. So they respond. And then the Lord encourages them, and he blesses them. And he blesses them with his presence. This is the word of encouragement that he gives to them is this, I'm with you. I'm with you. Well, with regard to the presence of God, this blessing of his presence, it is, first of all, a needed blessing. It's a needed blessing. I would think that this was a needed encouragement for these people. Surely they needed it. Go back to Psalm 3. Rebuke people need encouragement. People who see their sin need encouragement. Psalm 3 and verse 3. Your children, when you correct them, need encouragement. Psalm 3 verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. See the imagery there? You discipline your child, and they're broken, and you put your fingers under their heads, and you lift them up, you say, Daddy loves you, and you explain why you did it, and you explain that you did it not because you're vicious, but because you're loving, and you care about them, and so on and so forth. And you lift up their head, and you say, Daddy loves you, Mommy loves you. And you embrace them. Well, that's the picture there. And who is God to us? Well, God's the one who, among other things, he's our glory, he is this and that to us, and he's the lifter-upper of our heads. Seems to me that's exactly what he's doing in verse 13. God is coming to his rebuked and chastened people, and he's lifting up their heads, and he's saying, look, I love you, and I'm with you. It's not going to be an easy road, but I'm with you. So it's a needed encouragement. Moses faced tremendous hardship. He's leading these people through the wilderness. He says, Lord, I do not want to take one more step unless you're with me. We need that. It's difficult to take a step into the week without knowing that God is with us. Difficult to pick up the task to which God has called us without knowing that God is with us. So whether it's because we're rebuked and we're chastened and we're smarting from it, or whether it's the awesomeness of the task to which God calls us, whatever it may be, this is a needed blessing. It's a needed word. The Lord Jesus comes to us and says the same thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. So it's a needed blessing. And then secondly, it is a glorious blessing. It's a glorious blessing. The Hebrew of verse 13 says, I with you, you might notice that the word am there is in italics. Perhaps it is that way in your Bible, and if it is, it's right. It's not really there. I with you. So the emphasis is on the fact that God is with them. God in all of the splendor of his person, the magnificence of his character, I'm with you. And that's the best of all blessings, says one writer. His presence is the best of all blessings, for it includes all others. What blessing is it that you want? Well, whatever the blessing is, it is subsumed under the idea of God being present with you. It's the best of all blessings because it includes all others. You see, the Lord Jesus sends us into the world. Just go over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. He gives the great commission, and look at the promise he gives. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is an encouragement. Go therefore, here's the responsibility, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, here's the encouragement again, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so God sends these Israelites into the work of rebuilding the temple with this encouragement, I'm going to be with you. And Jesus sends us into the world to build what? A spiritual temple. And he says, I'm going to be with you. Well, it's great because it's a holy presence, isn't it? If the Lord is with us, it's a holy presence. That's why we do everything he says, because his eye is upon us. You read Psalm 139. David says, wherever I am, I can't hide from you. You and I, who are Christians, we have no privacy. When you sin in private, you sin coram Deo. Right in his face, you sin. He's looking at you, and you sin. No privacy. So it's a holy presence, this presence that goes with us. And it's a powerful presence. Go into the world and make disciples. We can't do that. Go to work and talk to people about Christ so that they'll come. I can't do that. My job is to go and preach the word so that Christians will be edified and sinners will be saved. I can't do that. You're to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But you can't do that. Jesus says, I'm with you. I'll give you the power. I'll take your words. I'll wing them to the heart. I'll take this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. You sow and you water, and I'll give the increase. It's a holy presence. It's a powerful presence. It's a gracious presence. Do you think the Lord knows how weak you are? He's the one who told us. Do you think he knows how prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. He knows all about that. And he comes then to help. He sends his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who comes alongside of us to help. He's our helper. Jesus says, it's for your benefit that I'm going away, because when I go, I'm going to send the helper. You don't feel adequate to live for Christ in this world? You're absolutely right. But it's okay, because the Son has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit is the helper. So it's a gracious presence, and he helps us, and he forgives us. Who of us, reflecting on our parenthood, or our witness at work, or our faithfulness at school, isn't conscious of how grievously we sin? But God says, you come, you confess your sins, I'm faithful and I'm just. I forgive you. The Lord forgives us. He's a He's a gracious God. He lifts us up. When we fall, a righteous man falls seven times. He gets back up because the Lord strengthens him and he keeps going. The Lord who comes to us and says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Imagine that. God understands that we grow weary in this work. He understands it. So he comes alongside of us and he says, now don't get discouraged. Just keep going. The Lord understands. Yeah, it's a holy presence. That's a powerful presence. It's a gracious presence. And then it's an abiding presence. That's an abiding presence. Jesus says, I'll be with you right to the end of the age. He looks at his church and he promises his presence to the church. And he says to the church, we're part of it, I'll be with all of you right to the end. And then, well, you know what happens then. But I'll be with you through the battle. When you're still the church militant, you're not the church triumphant yet in heaven, you're the church militant, Christ says, you are never alone. Well, that's true of the church en masse. It's true of the individual Christian as well. You're never alone. When you're struggling with how to answer the questions of your children. I had one of the children at church ask me a question today. I thought, wow, how do you answer that? Well, parents face that all the time, don't they? How do you deal with this? When you're being persecuted at work, how do you respond to this? When you're faced with a moral dilemma, where do you get the wisdom? Well, the Lord is with us. He's with us in all of it. And so God, you see, blesses the souls of his people. Well, God stirs the heart and God blesses the souls. We have to move on to some applications. I'll move through them quickly here. The first is this. In terms of some lessons, the Lord works in individuals. He doesn't just work in sort of a nameless, faceless mass of redeemed humanity. No, he deals with individual believers. And you see this in the book here. Notice in verse 1, there is a rebuke that comes to Zerubbabel and comes to Joshua and then to the remnant of the people. And then the Lord stirs, in verse 14, the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua. You see how we should not just gloss over that. It's a tremendously exciting thing to know that God deals with individual people. He calls them by name. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they were as real as you and I. But these are real people. And God came and spoke to them. It's like saying God stirs the heart of Kevin. It's as real as that. They're a real guy. This strange name's a rubbable, but it's a real guy. God deals with real people. It's wonderful to know that God deals with Kevin and Jonathan and Carl and individual Christians. Thank God for that. Secondly, the people obeyed. The people obeyed. There's so many times when you and I are stirred, aren't we? And we might even be stirred to tears. And then it never translates into anything concrete. Never becomes real in the life. We end up quenching the spirit. What Paul is talking about in Thessalonians when he says, don't quench the spirit. He's saying, one paraphrase has it, I think Dr. Packer's paraphrase is, don't take water and pour it on the fire that he's starting in your life. The spirit is stirring up a fire in your life. Maybe he's doing it tonight. He's stirring up a fire. Don't come and take water and just pour it all over so that No, respond. Obey. Do what he says. Perhaps it's baptism. You need to be baptized. God is stirring your soul. Perhaps it's you need to witness to that person. Perhaps it's you need to put away that sin. You know what it is in your life. Well, we need to obey then, don't we? As they did. A third implication, let us build a temple. Why are we in the world? We're here to build a temple. Not this kind of temple, but a far greater temple. Haggai is going to talk about that. The glory of the coming house. There's this house that they're building. There's another house. It's a glorious house. He's talking about this. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about a spiritual temple. That's what we're building. That's why we're having a missions conference, you know. It's not because, you know, what do we do in April? Missions conference. Got the Steelers back, so have a missions conference because, you know, put them to work. No, it's because we have a great commission. We have a tremendous job. An earth-shattering job. A world-changing job. It's to seek the salvation of souls. It's to go out and get spiritual stones, put them in the temple. So we want to be about the temple building process. It means that you need to witness. It means that we need to pray. And then let us not be discouraged. As we minister to people, you know, sometimes people will, for a time, walk away from the truth. Remember when I first started in the ministry years ago, 1980, Pastor Payne said to me, you should know that when you're in the ministry, you're going to give people biblical advice and they're not going to listen to you. And you're going to give them biblical counsel and, you know, they're going to smile at you and nod and then they're going to turn around and do exactly the opposite. And experience proved him right. Well, you find that as well. You give counsel as you minister to people, as you teach people, as you come alongside of the saints, you try and help them in their circumstances. And you find that whether it's your friends or whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ or whether it's even your own children, you give them biblical counsel and they don't listen to you. Well, I want to remind you that at the end of the day, it's God's work. And so we're responsible to do our duty and to minister and to pass on the truth of God. And then we look to God for his blessing. We look to God to stir the soul. So don't be discouraged. So often what God does is hidden from our eyes. You remember from John 3 that the Spirit moves where he wishes. We don't always see what he's doing. And so don't be discouraged. Sometimes the fruit comes in time. Sometimes it takes a considerable time. But you and I, we try to do our duty and we try to fulfill our responsibility. So don't be discouraged. And then lastly, remember the remnant. Remember the remnant, verse 22, the word remnant is used. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people. Now, the word remnant is a very interesting word. It's not used very often, but it is a theme in the scriptures, and it's the idea that God always has, in every generation and every time, he always has a faithful group of people. Even when it seems as if there's nobody out there, he has a remnant. And a remnant means a remnant. You go and you buy in a store, you buy cloth and you don't buy the whole thing. You get maybe a remnant. Well, that's the idea. It's not, maybe the mass have turned away, but God has a remnant. That was the way it was with Elijah, and he was discouraged. He said, everybody's turned away, but God had a remnant. He had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. We read with regard to the early church that the Jews almost en masse had turned away, but in Romans, Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are some of us Jews who have come to Christ, the remnant chosen by grace. So God always has a people. And such was the case here. These people were a remnant. And most of them had stayed in Persia. Didn't give a hoot for the things of God, but God had a remnant. And here they were. And God was working through them and in them. And so even when things, you know, at times in the history of the church, things look pretty bleak, but God always has a remnant. My question to you is, are you part of that remnant? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Or are you like those Jews back in Persia, couldn't care less about God and the things of God? The judgment would come upon them. Don't be like them. You need to be amongst the remnants, the people of God, the faithful ones, the ones who know the Lord, the ones who, oh, they've got their sins, don't they? But God is working in them and changing them and transforming them and reviving them. You want to be amongst that group. The people who know their God and who serve Him all the days of their life. Only through Christ can you know Him. Only through the Lord Jesus. That's why you need to come to Him tonight. Let's pray. Father, save souls, we pray. And Lord, stir our hearts. We thank you for what you did amongst these people. Thank you for using the prophet Haggai. And thank you for stirring their souls and blessing their hearts. Thank you for giving them holy desires and giving them effective power to put it into practice. And then thank you for blessing them with your presence. We pray that you'll do the same in us. Give us ever increasing and deeper and holy longings. And give us grace to put them into practice. And bless us, Lord God, every day of our lives with your holy and powerful and blessed presence. In Jesus' name we ask.